All right. 2 Samuel 22. 2 Samuel 22. So last time we started at the top of the chapter and spent a good bit of time talking about the Lord's music and then advanced on down. Let's just go read the first two or three verses. That's as far as we got last time. Verse 1, and David spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. And he said, the Lord is my rock. Now notice the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That means that that is translated from Jehovah. So when you see all capital Lords, that's the King James translator's way of telling you that, that word comes from Jehovah. Okay? So the Lord is my rock. So Jehovah's my rock, right? And my fortress and my deliverer. And then he says, the God of my rock. So once again, here it's basically saying, there's a Lord that's Jehovah, and then who is also my rock. Then there's the God of my rock. So Jehovah has a God. The answer to that is Jesus Christ is Jehovah, and he's the second in the Trinity, so he has a God. Capital G God. That's not multiple gods. Your God is three in one, just like you're three in one, right? But it's just important to know those things, and you can pretend as a Jehovah's Witness to be confused about it all you want. It's just not that hard. It's just, you know, God's three in one. Whoa, shut up. It's just, he's three in one. And you are too. So just shut up. The God of my rock, verse 3, in him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation. We kind of talked about that last time, that horn being maybe two main things, as best I can figure it out. It is a symbol of power, but it is also like a horn you blow. So it's the horn of my salvation is a loud horn. So it symbolizes a testimony, at least in my mind. Then a horn is also something that those guys carried oil in. So when you get saved, the horn is blown, and you're also anointed, right? He is my shield, the horn of my salvation, my high tower, my refuge, my savior. Notice all of these are more or less defensive things. It's true that we have to go on offense once in a while, but in the main, our battle is defensive. I mean, we need fortification. We need to be buttressed. You have armor on, and you don't have any on your backside. It means you're supposed to face the enemy, but you're gonna get hit, and so you need the armor on. So again, that's a defensive measure while you are on offense, when you are on offense. But it's just important to always know where the tower is, the refuge. My Savior, thou savest me from violence. He said, then says in verse 4, I will call on the Lord who is worthy to be praised. Okay, he'll call on the Lord. Psalm 55 real quick. A saint needs a prayer life. I'm not going to break off into a long thing about prayer tonight, but a saint needs a prayer life. You need to pray. It needs to be a habit for you, not just to always look, I know how it goes. You say, well, I pray while I drive. And I know how that goes. You drive and you ain't praying. Okay? You need to discipline yourself to have some time alone. If you don't have an hour to spare in the morning, then do the best you can. And then try to find time later, but you need to get alone, okay? And that will help you pray better through the day to pray without ceasing while you're driving. Okay? It's just that you need discipline in it, just like you need to read your Bible. It's those two things. If those are the communications of God, if those are the two things that build you up, and they are, you need those two things. A guy is not a bodybuilder by lifting weights while he's driving. A power lifter does not become a studly do because he lifts while he's driving. Okay, you have to dedicate time to it, right? So anyway, what did I say? Psalm 55? Psalm 55 real quick. Not a bad thing to aspire to. Psalm 55, verse 17. If you have the time, if you have a way to do this, just to get in the habit of pausing. If it's not, you know, a full hour each time, hey, I get it. But evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. If you can set aside a few minutes, a couple of minutes even, at interspersed during the day to actually dedicate a couple or three or four or a few minutes to the Lord, how could it not be a help for you? How would you not be more spiritual minded doing that? If you can do the same with your Bible, how in the world could that hurt you? Now, you know, yeah, well, never mind. I'm not going to say any more about what I was going to be a smart aleck about. Verse 4 of 22, 2 Samuel 22. I will call on the Lord who is worthy to be praised. Now, he is worthy to be praised. If you have heard Handel's Messiah lately, then, you know, that whole movement closes with, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. They're quoting out of Revelation 5, right? He is worthy to be praised. And I thought I'd take a moment on that. You know, you stop and think about praise. He is worthy to be praised. You have a God that's worthy to be praised. If you had Allah, I'm sorry. You know, if the best you can do is Mary, who sings a song about Mary? And what they do with her is not saying. You know, that's a gas attack, okay? You have a God that's worthy to be praised. Now, just a few things here. Praise shows up in some form or another about 257 times in the Bible. There's 134 times just in Psalms alone that it shows up, which you might expect. Sometimes it helps to go find the first mention. Sometimes, like in the New Testament, it's kind of cool to go and find a series of the last mentions of it. Let me just do that for you just for a minute, because you need to be praising your God. If there's ever a day, you know, everybody's praising this or that or the other, whoever's the Super Bowl winner is going to get the praise. Whoever is the most valuable player is for at least a few months going to be just praised to high heaven. If Donald Trump gets reelected, he won't get praised. But everybody else will. So you need to praise your God. Now, let me show you something here real quick. This is kind of cool. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1. These are the last five or six times that praise shows up in the New Testament. And this all relates to our relationship with God. He's worthy to be praised. He's worthy to get glory, right? Well, Ephesians 1, and notice verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, don't read that as being, you know, you were saved before the foundation of the world. He simply chose the place, right, for you to go, to get to in Christ. What we're talking about on Sunday school, but according as he hath chosen us in him, he's only telling you that he chose you to get in him, that in him is everything. That was laid out before the foundation of the world, not that you would get in him, but that in him is the place to go. That's what was laid out. Okay, that said, verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise, notice, the praise of his glory, of the glory of his grace, rather, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. You know what that is? That's just being saved. So far, he hasn't said that anybody in the passage has done anything but get saved. So one thing that's praiseworthy about God, and one thing that for that matter gets Him glory, one day in heaven, everybody that's saved will glorify Him. Okay? Now there's a lot more that you need to do in life besides just get saved, but the very floor of it all is that in saving you, He promises Himself glory one day, because one day you will glorify Him. If you don't glorify Him in this life as a saved person, you will one day glorify Him. You're going to be a child of God, all right? Look at something else along that line. So first of all, it's just salvation. Salvation glorifies God. He is praiseworthy for it. Look in Philippians chapter 1. Like I said, the last few mentions of praise kind of reveal something for Christians. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." There's some doctrine there that most folks don't know about, that God's love abounds more and more in knowledge and judgment. Love abounds in judgment as well as knowledge. Judge not. No, judge. Judge. Love abounds in judgment. Okay, verse 10. "That you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God." Okay? The glory and praise of God there belongs to somebody that brings forth fruits of righteousness. So again, for the umpteenth time, for the churches that don't teach a practical righteousness, that we're supposed to live righteously and holy and godly in this evil world, we just kind of do what we want to. We take license with everything. Well, that is not praiseworthy to God. That is not what a Christian should live. I'm not saying we should be Pharisees. Certainly not. That doesn't praise Him either. But to bring forth righteous fruit, to live righteously, virtuously, godly in this world, that brings praise to God. You say, I don't hear anybody praising Him when I try to do right. One day it'll all be straightened out and the Lord's going to find you praiseworthy and may praise you for doing it. But it is praiseworthy to God that you live right. Look at something else here. Look in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2. These are the last five or six times that praise shows up in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 2. Okay, verse 10. Okay, Christ in verse 9, "Taste death for every man, for it became Him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both He that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare My name unto My brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto Thee." In the midst of the church I will sing praise unto Thee. Okay? What we just did tonight, we sang. What we do every time at some level or another, we sing. Okay? I know it seems like a small thing, and there's nobody that can gauge how important it is to God, but when the saints sing to God, God gets praise. And I don't know that, you know, it sounds almost like narcissism, okay? But God is worthy of praise. He's not like you who are not worthy of praise. And so it would be narcissistic for us to sing praises to one of us, okay? Stand up and give a standing ovation to one of us. But coming here perpetually singing praise to God, you don't know what kind of revenues on a spiritual scale that's going to render for you at the judgment seat of Christ. I believe it means more to you, to Him, than you realize. The saints in heaven, the cherubims, the seraphims, the angels that are singing and praising God all the time there, they are outside of corruption. We are still sunk in corruption here physically. And so for you to wholeheartedly sing, you're singing out of a corrupt world. The Lord has set you aside and sanctified you spiritually, but you're still here with all the burdens of life and all the taxes and your car's breaking down and you don't have money to make it to the end of the month, you think, and for you to stand and sincerely praise God means something that you may not grasp how much revenue, like I said, spiritual revenue, that's going to get you one day. But it means something to God. Okay? So what is that? Well, that's singing. Singing. And I don't mean hallelujah, hallelujah, sway, feel real good about yourself. No, sing something substantive. You know, let's look at something else. Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, 14. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. For by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That reveals that praise is a sacrifice. Like I said, you are bound here with incorruption at some level, and it's distracting. There are all kinds of distractions. How easy it is not to show up on a Wednesday night. How easy it is not to show up all day Sunday once you get in the habit of it, right? Okay, because it's a sacrifice to come here on a regular basis, and praise is a sacrifice. When you don't feel like it and you're hurting for one reason or another and you still get up and sing, arise my soul, arise, and mean it, again, you don't know what that's... you don't know the treasures that you're laying up in heaven. You don't know how much that means to God. I'm not sure that I know how much it means to God, but I'm assured that it means something. And he says, and the more of a sacrifice it is, the more it means. So, a sacrifice. Look in 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1. And notice here that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Okay, that's the trial of your faith being found unto praise. That's a trial. It's the trial of your faith. You're going to be tried. And that trial is, you know, depending on what you do in that trial, is going to affect how much praise, worthiness you have at the judgment seat of Christ. And then akin to that, 1 Peter 2, almost done with this, 1 Peter 2, and notice back verse 6. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Okay, Christ. Unto you wherefore, therefore, which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they are appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Okay, what got you out of darkness into his marvelous light? Verse 6, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Your faith. Look, I mean, you think the Lord doesn't know fully that we walk by faith and not by sight? That all of us are here, committed to this Christianity, and we've never seen anything. We've never seen Elijah work. We didn't see Jesus Christ walk on the water. We didn't see the bread, the manna. We didn't see nothing. I've never seen anything. Heard a preacher one time get up and preach for an hour on all the things that he's seen. And I kind of get what he was saying, but in the end it kind of went against my grain, because I'm sitting here thinking, I ain't seen squat. And you really haven't. I mean, we say we see things. We see the Lord answer prayer. I know what that means, and I get it. I'm not opposed to saying that. I'm just saying, as far as seeing, something we don't see. We walk by faith. Okay? The Lord knows that. You think that the Lord appointed that as the rule of this age, and He's not going to reward you for one, but also gain great praise and praiseworthiness and glory from the fact that you have an entire generation, one generation, but through multiple, you know, years, through 2,000 years, that there's this entire generation, spiritual generation of people that have served God and stayed true and sang sincerely and tried to live right just because a book says they should. They just walk by faith. And we don't get to see once in a while, we don't get to be revived by having Elisha show up and, you know, do what Elisha did or Elijah did or some of the prophets did or what Samuel did or what Moses did. And we've never, nobody here has ever followed a pillar of smoke into the wilderness. No, that was when you were driving to St. Cloud and you drove by the big thing that spouted smoke. You've never followed a pillar of fire or a pillar of light. You've never done that. You've just walked by faith. You think God doesn't appreciate that? He does. He appreciates it because it glorifies Him. And one day it'll all be set and you'll know how much He appreciates it. I got one more for you along this line. 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. I mean, all the time, everything that you say is not going to come out as thus saith the Lord. We know that, okay? But on things that matter, you should be able to quote God's words, okay, as answers. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That is the last time praise shows up in the Bible. It has to do with you speaking as the oracles of God. Here you were, lost. Last thing that you ever cited was the Word of God. I mean, you could quote 500 secular songs, but you couldn't quote the Word of God. You might be able to quote a manual from an electrical manual if you were an electrician. They say those nuclear engineers on a nuclear sub can basically quote the whole manual. Okay? But you weren't quoting the Word of God. And if you let the Lord have His will and His way in your life, then by the time this all wraps up, you'll find that your attitudes and your speaking when it comes to critical issues will conform with the Word of God. And there'll be an authority in it because you'll be able to say, no, homosexuality is, you know, thus saith the Lord. No, I'm not going to do it. Okay, and everybody else is, well, maybe, you know, just the way they feel. And everybody's born that way. No. Say, well, you can't prove that. Well, actually, I think I can, but no. Say, what's the point? God gets glory from that. Speak as the oracles of God. Okay, and we're back to 2 Samuel 22. He's worthy to be praised, folks. And our lives are, you know, you found in those last six or seven occurrences of praise in the New Testament that those things are to mark, our lives are to mark being praiseworthy, God being praiseworthy in our lives. And our lives should praise God. Okay, verse 4, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, so shall I be saved from mine enemies. Verse 5, when the waves of death compassed me, being compassed, they're surrounding me, the waves of death, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. And you know if there's one thing that men specialize in is it's the devil's ploy. These are all the devil's minions, is they're trying to scare you. They're still trying to scare us with COVID. But they're trying to scare you with everything under the sun. It's one thing after another. I mean, AI, We're going to be all murdered by AI. It was mad cow disease. It was killer bees. It was one thing after another. It never goes away. There's always something to keep us running. If you're a herd of cows, if you appreciate being treated like a herd of cattle, so it just stampedes, then that's what most people live like. Some people think the news is a vital point in life. Your life changes almost nothing. Who won the Iowa caucus, and how did that affect your life? Right? In the main, most things that you hear about don't make a hill of beans tomorrow. So, in the end, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. He's compassed with waves of the waves of death have compassed him. Then something else compasses him. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The sorrows of hell. You know, people talk about it being hell on earth. It's not hell on earth. Hell's much worse than anything here on earth. But at the same time, there are still characteristics of hell that do exist here. A total despair. That's a sorrow of hell. Right? Where there is no hope. And, you know, I was in college for those years and going into pre-med and all that stuff. And, boy, I think back on those days and it was depressing. It depresses me still to think about it. Because 5 years of my life I spent being brainwashed, and where it left me was hopeless. Just despair. So I did the only smart thing, which was to go back to my roots, which was the Bible, and that I had been saved. I just went back to church. There I ran upon a guy teaching the Bible, and whoa, I'd never heard it like that before. And look where I am now. But the despair, the hopelessness, the anguish. You know, there are anguished people in this life who tangle themselves in too many webs. And, you know, it's no surprise, it can't be a surprise, that, you know, people who, you know, change their sexes are the first to blow their brains out. Well, yeah, I reckon. For kids that are reared in a world where, you know, neither parent wanted them, neither parent cares, and so you have an unprecedented number of teenagers that are finding ways to kill themselves. Well, they have no hope. They are in anguish. What is there to live for? Why not just try out the other side? To me, suicide is no mystery. You remove hope from people. They don't know where they're headed. They don't know where they came from. This is all just one big statistical anomaly. I mean, there was a day billions of years ago when the cosmic mud puddle was enlivened somehow, and there was a one-celled creature that gradually has morphed into you, and there is no design. There is no future. You have your 70 years to clutch to your breast here, and some of us are well into our 50s and 60s. You really, by that standard, don't have much time left. So, oh my goodness, let's just all take a pill. I mean, you know, the purple Kool-Aid looks pretty good when you get that low. There's no mystery to it. You remove the hope. You give people anguish. You scare people all the time. There is no joy. They're lonely, and they have memories, and they're guilty. Those are the sorrows of hell. No way out. Sorrows of hell. Okay? So the sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. It means that laid out in front of him, the snares went in front of him. So laid out in front of him are the snares of death, with the sorrows of hell compassing him. Verse 7, in that state, in my distress, that's distress. A distressed man is a man that's lost, knows he's lost, he has no answers, knows he has no answers, doesn't really know where he came from. After all, who can believe Stephen Hawking anyway? Doesn't know where he's going. Why should he believe the Pope? Reprobate old coot. Why believe him? And so he's hopeless. And so he's distressed. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God. Isn't it good to have a God that's alive, that you can call on? In the worst night or day of your life, you can still call on him. He's there. He didn't move. He didn't fall off the throne while your mishap happened to you. He was on the throne the whole time your mishap happened to you. So in some measure, it's his will. He let it happen. So if he let it happen, I guess I can go through it. Right? In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. Not just any God, my God. The God of heaven is my God. That's got to count for something. The Creator is my God. I didn't switch midstream to Allah, who's the moon god, who never did nothing. And Zeus, you know, Apollos, Krishna, Semiramis, Moloch. My goodness. 325 million Hindu gods. Let's see, I need a book to tell me which one to call on. It has 325 million entries. Is that alphabetized? I mean, if I'm falling off a cliff, I only have so much time to look up what's in the book. I don't even know who to call on. I don't have time to go through the alphabet. It's just sad. It's great to have a God. Verse, I cried to my God, and he did hear my voice out of his temple. You know what's cool about that is Old Testament, before the temple was built, well, God's in his temple in heaven, right? And somebody call, and he can still hear all those light years away. And here's in his temple. In the millennium, they'll be able to call on him, and he'll be sitting right in the temple in Jerusalem. You, however, call on him today, he's right there. Real short distance. No other group of people have ever had that. Verse 7. And he did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears. God has ears, his eyes, all those things. You were made in his image. His image is his son. He has ears and a tongue and hands and feet and fingers and so on. Verse 8, then the earth shook and trembled. Now this is David slipping into his prophetic mode because now he's going to be talking about the second coming of Christ. In David's day, he did not pray, and literally the earth shook and trembled. Maybe he meant it when he wrote it, like it's like a spiritual application of it, like it seemed like it was shaking because, boy, something really happened, you know, like that. But it didn't literally happen. This is a prophetic thing. And so David has slipped into prophetic mode. Verse 8, then the earth shook and trembled, and the foundations of heaven moved and shook because he was wroth. God's mad. The Lord's coming back in his wrath, right? And so the heavens shake. I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry lands. Verse 9, there went up a smoke out of his nostrils and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. And again, the most common thing that's said of the second coming of Christ is he's coming back in flaming fire. Look in your Bibles at a few places. Just don't forget that. You have a God that's powerful. Look in Habakkuk. a little book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk 3. Habakkuk 3. Whew, I found it. Habakkuk 3, verse 5. Before him went the pestilence. Burning coals went forth at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations. The everlasting mountains were scattered, the perpetual hills. But back there it says, burning coals went forth at his feet. He comes back in flaming fire. Go back, if you will, to Joel 2. Joel chapter 2. And notice verse 1. The day of the Lord is a day of darkness, verse 2. And gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the light, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. That's us coming back, and the Lord out in front of us, blowing fire out of his mouth. You say, really? 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 Look, if you will, at a few other places. Look in Isaiah 11. And there's just a ton of these all over the place. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11 and verse 4. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Go on over to Isaiah 30 real quick. Isaiah 30. And going down to verse 30. 30, only wait. Let's just stop by verse 27. Behold, the name of the Lord cometh from far, burning with his anger, and the burden thereof is heavy. His lips are full of indignation. His tongue is as a devouring fire. His breath as an overflowing stream shall reach to the midst of the neck to sift the nations with a sieve of vanity. And there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. Ye shall have a song, and in the night when a holy solemnity is kept and gladness of heart, as when one goeth with a pipe to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. The Lord shall cause his glorious voice to be heard, shall show the lighting down of his arm, with the indignation of his anger, with the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering and tempest and hailstones. For through him the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrian, that's the Antichrist, be beaten down, which smote with a rod. Verse 33, for Tophet is ordained of old, yea, for the king it is prepared. He hath made it deep and large. The pile thereof is fire and much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, doth kindle it. His breath is like a brimstone, like shooting oil, flaming oil. And it sets on fire the old worship places of Tophet. So there's so many of these things like this. Look in 2 Thessalonians real quick. 2 Thessalonians. You guys have seen these before, but see, this is not the rapture. This is the second coming of Christ at his advent. Everybody tries to make them the same, and a bunch of people do that. No. The rapture is a rescue. The rapture is get out before I smash it. And then he comes back in flaming fire after we're out and burns it up. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And it would help if I was in 2 Thessalonians. Yes, I knew that things did not look right there. Notice looking for my verse. Yeah, 1:8, we can start there. Notice verse 7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. The rapture, there's nothing said about angels accompanying the Lord at the rapture. Right? This is something else. This is a second coming. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming back in flaming fire. You can go to Revelation 19, a dozen other places to find it. We're not going to go there, okay? Back to 2 Samuel, verse 22. 2 Samuel 22. It says in verse 9, there went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down. Okay, did you get that? Heaven is up. The Lord descended first into the lower parts of the earth. Then he ascended unto heaven. Right? He says, come up hither. Okay, heaven is up. Hell is down. You say, but what if I'm standing on the South Pole? Then up is south. Well, actually, the Bible has some answers for that too, probably. Take, just real quick, go, if you will, to Psalm 75. I'll just, this is more implied than clearly stated. But Psalm 75, heaven is up, technically up is north. Okay? Psalms 75. While you get Psalm 75, just go on back, keep your finger there, and go to Psalm 48 as well. Maybe I'll start there. Psalm 48, verse 1. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Now, so far that might be talking about heaven, earthly Jerusalem, but it could also be talking about heavenly Jerusalem. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Okay, picture Jerusalem. How is that the sides of the north? No, Mount Zion, speaking of heaven, that too is the joy of the whole earth in that day. And it's to the north. So it's on the sides of the north. Look in Psalm 75. Verse 6. For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. Well, why'd you phrase it like that? Promotion comes not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. So where does it come from? From God. Where's God? He must be north. What other conclusion would you draw from reading that? Heaven is up, and technically up is north. Out there. Seriously. That's south, that's east, that's west, that's... It's out there. Okay, there's a couple more. I'll just do this real quick, all right? Ezekiel 9. There's hints all through, but it's kind of cool. Just this is that fun part where it drives all the scholars nuts because, you know, this is bad Bible study. Oh, shut up. Bible points you to a direction, right? Ezekiel 9. All right, notice 9:1. He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth towards the north. The way of the higher gate. By the time these guys with their destroying weapons come down, you realize they're not regular guys. They're like angelic warriors. And they come from the way of the higher gate, like higher than Jerusalem, like up there, higher, which lieth toward the north. You say, well, that's bad Bible study. If you have a book that doesn't have the right words in it, it is a bad Bible study. But I have a book that has the right words in it. Changes everything. Look one more and then we'll quit, okay? Look in Job 20, what is it, 26? Yeah, Job 26. I didn't bother to check what the new versions say, but I bet they don't leave these intact. What do you bet? Job 26. Verse 6, hell is naked before him, and destruction hath no covering. He stretcheth out the north over the empty place, and hangeth the earth upon nothing. I know it's a little mysterious, but he stretcheth out the north over the empty place. They say to the north, this astronomers, always get them confused. I have to always stop and think, astrologers or astronomers? The astronomers say that there is a vast void place out to the north. I mean, way, way to the north. Way out there to the north. So the Lord acknowledges that. I believe the Lord is north. I think heaven is north. Heaven is up, but technically up is north. All right. That's all I got tonight.